Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 to 20. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living.
So the next reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently."
Thanks very much, Stephen and Richard. Please keep your finger in both of those passages. Let me pray for us as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, as we recognize some of the things about the way the world works that are uncomfortable, but are clearly explained in Scripture, we pray that would humble us and draw us to accept your word as true, and your call on us to respond in repentance and faith as right. We pray for an understanding of the fall and its effect on creation this morning. Amen. I got told that before our next MOT, our car is going to cost more to fix than it is worth. It's done good miles over a few years, but it feels like I only just bought it. Cars die. Camera lenses get scratched, and when they get sand in them, they break. I know. It's happened to me. Clothes wear out. I know it's trendy in some places to wear ripped stuff, but I haven't managed to make socks with holes in the toe trendy yet. And our bodies don't stay perpetually young. I've got a dodgy ankle that means I now run lopsided. There is a frustrating inbuilt cycle of decay and deterioration in pretty much everything we know. Can you think of anything that's in good shape now as when you first got it? Some things keep their value and even go up in price, but everything gets old. Plastic gets brittle, metal rusts, threads wear out, buttons fall off. And we're in a perpetual state of mending or fixing or, in the end, replacing stuff. And I suppose we've got used to it, but have you given much thought to why the world is always tending to dust via a series of breaking downs, upcyclings maybe, but in the end, throwing away? The answer, like many of life's big questions, is in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we had God making everything good. Do you remember the seed-bearing plants that bear fruit according to their kinds? The creatures and the birds, and every living thing according to their kinds. The wild animals and the livestock. And God saw that it was good. We are to praise him for his wonderful creation. In chapter 2, we had God giving man and woman dominion over all that he had made, commanding them to look after it, and to rule over it. That is, to enjoy it, to use, to eat, to create out of it in a way that reflects him. That means we are to work in and form the creation, ruling over it, and in the image of God, caring for what he has made. That was last week. But now in chapter 3, we hear the point at which our relationship with God, with one another, and with the created order breaks down. We didn't read it, but you'll know in the story, Adam is given a clear command to exercise dominion over the creation God has put him in charge of. And yet he is voiceless and weak in the face of a crafty challenge from a created thing, the snake. He and his wife are lied to, and they submit to the devil's words, and they take some of the forbidden fruit, and that action, precisely as God warned them it would, sets in train a series of consequences that the whole of creation has had to face ever since. The relationship between Adam and his wife Eve is broken. It is moments after that that Adam is blaming his wife, and the wife is blaming the snake. The relationship with God is broken. Adam and Eve are banished from God's presence, and the good relationship they have with the created order is also severed. That's what we're focusing on this morning. How Adam's fall affects creation. So let's reread Genesis 3, just 17 to 19. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you mustn't eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So what do these verses tell us that life will be like for all human beings throughout all of time, for all of us who follow relentlessly in Adam's footsteps, not trusting God, not believing him, but trusting instead in the devil's lies? We need to hear God's words to Adam because they're his words to us too. Firstly, we need to accept that the ground is cursed because of us. We need to accept that the ground is cursed because of us. The very land which God made fruitful to provide food for them is now cursed. What does that mean? Well, we're told, through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Food will not come easy anymore. It'll require hard, sweaty work that'll be painful. There's always been work. Work before the fall was good. We're made to work, and we'll find purpose and meaning in exerting effort physically, mentally, emotionally, as we image the God who made us, working 6 days in seven and tending and caring for what God has given us. But since the fall, since Adam's disobedience, painful toil is now part of the picture of our relationship with work. Verse 18, "The land will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat by the sweat of your brow until you die." Ever since Adam's fall, his disobedience towards God, his lack of trust that God's word was good for him, one outcome that we all now face is the hardness of work. Food doesn't fall into anyone's lap now. Painful toil, sweaty labor, dealing with thorns and thistles is the norm. Now, it's possible to still find joy and some satisfaction in our work, and many are able to say they've found something to do that they enjoy. But the hardness of facing the morning alarm, the grind of the traffic commute, the struggle to keep doing the same tasks is always there. None of us finds work always easy, a joy and a pleasure. No, whether it be feeding and cleaning up after a small child, or managing a building project to short deadlines against competing demands, because of our sin, our relationship with the created order is broken. Working at subduing creation is hard. The Old Testament has numerous places where the disobedience of God's people is tied to God's judgment having fallen on them through their relationship with the land. So let me read a few. You don't need to turn to them. And also be thinking, by the way, of questions that might occur to you afterwards. This is quite a short talk, and I'm happy to take some questions afterwards and try and answer them. Maybe things are springing up in your mind. Write them down. Come back to them afterwards. So Micah 6. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You'll store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. Because your inhabitants of the land are liars and their tongues speak deceitfully. There are blessings and curses tied to obedience or not towards God's covenant. So this is in Jeremiah verse 4 of chapter 12. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. And just one aspect of the effect of man's sin is the very topical and high-profile way in which we are not imaging God, not loving our neighbour, and not working at caring for creation. Plastic microparticles in the oceans devastating marine life. Lead particles in the air devastating human health. Carbon dioxide in the atmosphere leading to sea level change and flooding. Lucy and I spent a couple of hours paddling on the river yesterday, and the amount of plastic caught up on the branches of the bushes and the trees on the banks was sad to see, especially against the brilliant flash of a kingfisher's wings. Last week we said care for creation will look like imaging God, obeying him and loving our neighbours. Sin in the world leads to failure on every one of those counts. So what though? What should our recognizing that man's fall, our sin, and God's judgment has had this effect on creation? Well, several things, and I'll just give you two. Let's not be surprised that work is hard, that bosses can be a pain, that employees will always find ways of sapping your strength, that computers break, that the internet goes down, that relationships fail. Don't be surprised that that's the way the world is. It is the result of our sin and God's judgment. So let's approach Mondays, the stressful meetings, the dull tasks, the uncertainty that there'll be work for you at the end of the week, with a sense that this is no surprise. The surprise is when there are times of relative peaceful calm and stress-free work. Those are normal. So that's the first thing. Don't be surprised. Second thing, let's be careful we don't think we are the ones able to right the wrong. The wrong is sin against God. The wrong begun with Adam, continued with wholehearted abandon by each and every human being who's ever lived, is that we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the creation has been subjected to frustration by God on account of our sin. There is hope. In Romans chapter 8, Paul in his letter describes what Adam's fall in Genesis 3 set in place. So Romans 8, verse 20. If you want to flick to that and have a look at it. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Paul is saying that the broken relationship we have with God, with one another, and with creation has meant that there is an inevitableness about decay in our world. Decay means things going bad, losing their shine, breaking, not working. In response to Adam's sin, this frustrating tendency for everything we know to get old has been built into our experience. So we're not going to be surprised, but we can hope for something better. We can and should seek to image God, to obey him, to love our neighbor, to care for creation, And that'll mean thoughtfulness about our use of energy and consumption. But we've got to realize none of us will reverse the fall by those efforts. None of us will get right with God again by those efforts. We might be able to slightly improve living conditions. We might live on the surface. But underneath, we remain sinners in need of a savior. Someone once said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Or elsewhere, our hearts will be restless until they find rest in him. And the him he's talking about is Jesus Christ. That is the application from this recognition of a broken world that we are meant to have. We are meant to repent and turn to Christ. Repent and turn to Christ for life. You see, he's the perfect man God sent into the world to take the full force of the law on himself. Innocent of any crime, he'd step into our shoes and voluntarily accept on himself the punishment we deserve, that we might believe in him and receive the new life we so desperately need. When a bushfire sweeps through the Australian outback or somewhere else, it burns up everything in its path. Where's the safest place in a bushfire to be standing? It's to be standing on the place that has just been burnt, in the ashes of somewhere that has burned up. Why? Because it won't burn again. When a person trusts in Jesus, they step into the burnt ground, ground that cannot be set fire to again. You see, Jesus has taken the heat that the believer should have taken themselves. And when we trust in him, we step onto that ground and are given a fresh start. Do you see? No amount of recycling, turning down the thermostat, cycling to work will save you from God's righteous anger at your sin. But turning to him in repentance and faith is where we need to go. And when that happens, well, then there's a knock-on effect. There's a wonderful domino effect. Our hearts begin to change because God has said, I'll put my spirit in you. And with God's spirit in us, we're going to be inclined to see change in our lives, to reflect Christ in the way we live. By the work of the Spirit in a person's life, there will be a rightly motivated love for God, for others, and for his creation. Let's not turn that round and think that by loving his creation, we're loving God. It doesn't work like that. By loving God, God gives us the strength to love him, to love others, and to love the world. No longer will our inclinations tend just to selfish consumption, greed, and power, grabbing for ourselves what we can from the earth, thinking nothing of the consequences. No, our desire will be to love God and everything that he's made. And in Christ's image, when we love like that, it'll often be at our own expense in time or energy or convenience or money. We will love sacrificially, because that's the way Christ has loved us. The hope for a broken world isn't in education or politics or technology or medicine, let alone frantic greater green efforts to rewild, recycle, and mend the atmosphere. That's not where the hope for this world lies, because we'll only be scratching at the scab on the skin. We will not be getting at the disease under the surface. Any hope for a broken world is to see that the real and primary problem is to address the break where it happened. And it started, Genesis 3, in our disobedience to God. Our first task is to receive the offer of forgiveness and healing that he alone has provided us with. When God has stepped towards us in Jesus and held out his loving arms that we might turn to him in repentance for life, it's to him that we must turn and live. To think that we don't have a problem with God, or that there is anything more pressing than our need for his forgiveness, is to bury your head in the sand. The problem does not go away. Look at verse 22 of Romans 8, just to conclude. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. As in the pains of childbirth. That is a very vivid picture which lasts across the ages. If you've ever been in hospital or a nearby ward when someone is in pain, and you can hear all the groans and the wheezes and the sighs from behind the curtain, mums and dads, you know all about that from childbirth. You know because of the groans that whoever it is in pain, longing for it to be over. So to us and the creation. We in the created order are groaning. When low mood kicks in, when cancer strikes, when redundancy hit, when the car is written off, when the house is burgled, when your reputation is unfairly tarnished, when the garden needs weeding again or the house needs hoovering again, we feel it. And if we're Christians, we long for relief from God. The good news is that we have been promised that relief. Read on in Romans 8. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies and all of creation with it. And we'll hear more about that next week. Where is creation heading? That's next week. But for now, we have a groaning creation, subjected to frustration because of human sin. The symptoms we see are decay, sweat, thorns, traffic jams, death. To put a sticking plaster on that by getting the right thing in your bin and thinking you're going to save it is futile. It's to miss the disease. Our hearts need to daily return to the God who made us and calls us to image him, to cry out to him for the restoring we need and to find it by faith in Jesus. Think of a wheel. When an axle is restored, the wheel at the center, the spokes that may have flown off all over the place can then be put back in again and begin to turn again. Jesus is the core, the axle. He's at the center. The world is frustrated with spokes all over the place because we've not got him at the center. Accept that that frustration to life is ongoing. The ground remains cursed. The problem is the brokenness of our relationship with God. When we receive the medicine God provides, then we're armed to set things in order now and to wait for the renewal of all things to come. So my last appeal is don't get sidetracked from what is most pressing. A life saved through faith in Christ will be one where love for God, love for neighbor, and love for the creation will bear the greatest fruit. So don't be surprised. Turn to Christ. Let me pause there. You think about how that might apply for you this week. Perhaps think of a question you might want. Perhaps say a prayer between you and God right now. I'll pray for us and then I'll take some questions. Heavenly Father, when we see the beauty of the world around us, we recognize your hand in it and your gracious provision of all the good things that we do enjoy. And when we see the futility of a world given over to frustration because of decay and death, we see our sin and its consequences. Please turn us back to you in repentance and faith in Jesus. Please grant us hope because of that faith and the filling of your Holy Spirit to love you, to love others, and to love this world you have made. Help us not to be surprised on Mondays with the traffic jam, but to turn immediately to Jesus with thanks and praise for your kindness to us and to look forward to a renewal of all things. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. I will not have all the answers. I will have a go at answering some of your questions. Anybody got things they'd like to raise? Emily first, nice and loud. You say Adam sinned, wouldn't it be Eve's fault too? Was that your question? Very good question. The reason I say Adam is because Adam was given the command in the first place, before Eve was there. And it was his responsibility to lovingly equip his wife to obey God. And when the snake came in and undermined Adam by talking to his wife, Adam should have been there to say, no, that is wrong. God is right. Do not lie to my wife. Leave. But he stood there watching and did nothing. And so ultimately Adam is culpable. He is to blame for man and woman's sin. But that is a very good observation. Thank you very much for pointing it out. Others, anything else? All right, you say it out loud and I'll repeat it. Why did God make animals and creatures die and not just people? Because people were the sinful ones. That is a good question. When we look at Genesis 1, we look at God's hand in creation, and he creates the world for animals to live in, and then he fills the world with animals and creatures of all kinds, and the seas and the air, and at the pinnacle of his creation, he makes man and woman. And it's to them, man and woman, he gives dominion over everything and says, you now have responsibility to rule rightly over this whole creation. And when they sinned, so tied up with what God has made was their sin, that the effect of God's judgment on them was not just on them, but on creatures. I guess that's a pointer to our intricate relationship with the created world. You don't have to look far to hear that in the day and age now. But I still find it hard when it's my fault and somebody else, it feels like, takes the punishment. But that is the nature of what God has described in Genesis. That's the way it is. Good question. Bob. Okay, let me ask. If we're forgiven, why has it not gone back to work being easy again, like it was before Adam sinned? Surely forgiveness resets the clock and we should be back to easy again. That's the implication, isn't it? That is where we are heading. We live in the gap, in a time between being forgiven and Christ coming to fully put in place the restoration. We live in this intermediate state where our being forgiven means our relationship with God is now restored. We have no fear from him. We can look forward to eternity with him, but our relationship with the world and our relationship with one another isn't fully restored. We only have to look at the way I treat my wife to see that though I'm forgiven and she's forgiven, I'm not always kind. I'm often unkind and unthoughtful. And that is the taint of a sinful world that is still here. That is sin in my heart that has not completely gone away. I'm forgiven and my relationship with God is right, but I still battle with a sinful human body. One day, that'll be gone, and I will have Christ face to face, and I can't wait for that. But in the meantime, I need to live hopefully looking forward to that, confident that it's coming, recognizing there's frustration and not being surprised by it, battling through, but looking forward to an eternity with him. But that question is right on the very point of how are we to live now. And it's exactly what we need to be wrestling with together as Christians. Thank you very much for asking it, Bob. Brilliant. Welcome back, trekkers and scramblers. Anne Kresh, I think. Anyone else? Yes, another one. Maxwell, nice and loud. That's a great question. Right, I'll repeat it out loud. A Christian joining an environmental project out of love for their creator may look exactly like an activist joining the same project because they think they can save the world by doing it. Can you suggest a couple of sentences or ways in which we might be distinctive for when we get involved in those kinds of things that would be good to say that would honor Christ? I think it's got to come from our motivation. It's got to come from our hearts. And our hearts are going to be, when they are full of love for Christ, they will overflow with love for him. And so I want to urge us to invest in knowing God better, in loving Christ more, so that when we are on a Beeson project, or, I don't know, a pick-up litter project, or saving a white rhino, sponsored walk, or whatever it is, we can be saying we're doing this because we love God. And it's his world that we live in, and we want to treasure it and love our neighbor by it. So I think saying, this is the way God asked me to love my neighbor. This is the way I respond to his love for me. Those two sentences will make all the difference. If we can have them in the way we get involved in loving the world, we'll be distinctive as Christians and be honoring to God. Great question from the Zoom room. Any more? Well done, everybody. Well done on Zoom, listening carefully when it's harder because you're not in the main room. We're going to hear a few notices, one sad bit of news, and then break for coffee. And I hope to encourage